Beloved congregation, to be saved is a great blessing. When we are saved, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. We have peace with God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have communion with God. We have everlasting life. In short, when we are saved, we have everything we could ever need and every comfort we could ever desire. But to know we are saved, to be assured of our salvation, that is an even greater blessing. Back in the 17th century, the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a treatise on assurance which he entitled Heaven on Earth. Heaven on Earth. What a beautiful title. And what he meant by that is that when we have assurance of our salvation, it's like a little taste of heaven on earth. Because in heaven, there is no doubt. In heaven, there is no fear. In heaven, there is no uncertainty. There is only full and unrestricted communion and fellowship with God. So when we have assurance, we have a taste of heaven. Now, as I said, during the last number of weeks, we have been reflecting on the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption, specifically in the order of salvation. We've considered already the work of calling, the work of regeneration, and the work of conversion. Today, with the Lord's help, we want to consider another subject in relation to this, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in assurance. And as we have been doing so far in this series, our approach to this is going to be doctrinal and topical rather than textual. So my theme is the work of the Holy Spirit in assurance. We'll consider four thoughts in connection with that. First of all, the possibility of assurance. Is it even possible for a Christian to know that he is saved? Secondly, the attainment of assurance. How can we become assured of our salvation? Thirdly, we want to consider the struggles of assurance. What are the struggles that God's people encounter when seeking this assurance? And then finally, the benefits of assurance. Why is it so beneficial to be assured of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, first then, the possibility of assurance. Is it possible for a child of God to know with absolute certainty that he or she is a child of God, that he or she has the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? Well, this question has been debated for many centuries. Historically, the Roman Catholic Church has said no to that question. According to the Roman Catholic Church, assurance is both unattainable and unnecessary. In their view, all that you need to do in order to be saved is to believe and follow the teachings of the Church. And if one does receive assurance of their salvation, it will only be by some extraordinary means, some kind of extraordinary revelation, which very few actually ever experience. Now, Roman Catholics aren't the only ones who teach that assurance is not attainable. So do some Protestants, including some in the Reformed community. And I'm thinking here particularly of a subculture within the Reformed community, a very conservative, almost hyper-Calvinistic circles. And in their view, to say that you have full assurance smacks of a certain pride and presumption. A person who really knows their sin, they say, and the state of their own heart, would never dare to say that they are a child of God, at least not with any measure of certainty. In fact, in these circles, it is seen as almost a sign of piety and godliness to doubt. and not to be assured of your salvation. And the result of this way of thinking is that very few in these circles ever speak openly about their faith, and very few attend the Lord's Supper. Now, over and against the Roman Catholic view, the Reformers, men like John Calvin in particular, asserted that assurance is both attainable and necessary. And they derive this from the Scriptures. There are many passages in the Bible that teach that it is possible for God's children to be assured of their salvation. Not only possible, but even necessary. Read together from 1 John chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles open still, you can look at verse 13. And there's a key text in this connection. 1 John 5, verse 13. And there John writes this. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So John here is explaining to us the purpose of his first epistle. And his purpose is so that his readers, believers, whom he describes here as those who believe on the name of the Son of God, that they may know, that means know with certainty, that they have eternal life. Now, if that's the purpose for his writing this letter, then it is possible for one to know that he or she is a child of God, that he or she has the gift of everlasting life. In fact, there are other passages in the Bible that teach that assurance is not only possible, but also desirable. Namely, that every believer should desire to know this. Every believer should desire to know with certainty that they are a child of God. Again, I refer you to 2 Peter 1, verse 10. If you have your Bibles, you can look at that for a moment. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Another very important verse in this connection. And there, Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Now, the fact that Peter exhorts his readers to make their call and election sure implies that that's not only possible, but that that is also desirable. And he enforces that with that very strong word, be diligent. Be diligent. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, sometimes the question is asked in this connection, is assurance of the essence of faith? That's a very important question. In other words, can one have true faith without assurance? Is it possible for there to be a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ, who lacks assurance of their salvation? Well, the Reformers largely said no to that question. And there's some scriptural justification for that position. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we have that well-known definition of faith. And the writer there says, "Now faith is the substance." It's been translated in some versions as assurance. Faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the writer here makes a very close connection between faith and assurance. Faith is rooted in, faith is grounded in assurance. And so the Reformers, based on that text and others, said that assurance is of the essence of faith. You can't have true faith unless there is at least some measure of assurance. But now the Puritans, who came after them, they disagreed a bit with that position. They agreed, of course, with the Reformers that assurance is attainable and even desirable, something that should be sought. But they said it is not absolutely necessary. It's possible for somebody to be a true believer and yet not have assurance. And that view is most clearly expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18, section 3. And it says this. It says, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it." Now, you've got to read that very carefully, because they're not actually saying that assurance is not totally disconnected from faith. What they're saying here is that a believer can struggle a long time before they actually attain that assurance. And so it is not so, that word so is very important there. Assurance is not, does not so belong to the essence of faith, that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And so, according to the Puritans, it's quite possible for somebody to have true faith and yet not have assurance. Now, this is also scriptural. I quoted from 1 John 5, verse 13. Again, I quote those words again. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So, look at that verse and just think this through with me. It's possible, according to this verse, it's possible for someone to believe on the name of the Son of God and yet not know for certain whether he or she has eternal life. In fact, that's the whole reason why John wrote his first epistle. The whole purpose of 1 John is to provide assurance to the children of God. It gives various marks. The whole letter, if you read the letter carefully, there are various marks that John gives to know that you can determine, that you can detect whether you are a child of God. But it all comes together here in this verse. It's possible. It's possible to believe on the name of the Son of God and yet not know for certain that one has eternal life. Now, does that mean that the reformers were wrong? No. But they did perhaps go a little bit too far in stressing the necessity of assurance. And that, of course, is understandable in light of their context. Remember, they're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is saying, no, there is no possibility of assurance, apart from some extraordinary revelation. And so it was only natural, in a way, for the Reformers to react against that and say, no, and to emphasize very strongly that assurance is of the essence of faith. You have to remember, too, that the Puritans came a time after, but 100 years after the Reformers did. So they had more time to reflect on these things and to work them all out. And we see the maturation, the mature thought that comes out there in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the point is that both the Reformers and the Puritans taught that assurance is attainable and that is also desirable. So how do we attain assurance? Understanding that we can be assured of our salvation, how do we attain assurance? I think we can attain assurance in several ways. First of all, by believing the promises of God. The promises of God. The Bible is full of such promises. And when we believe those promises, the Lord works that assurance in our heart. Hebrews 6, verse 17 to 19. The writer of the Hebrews speaks of the promises of God as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. If you've ever seen a ship being tossed to and fro on the waves of the ocean, you'll get a picture of what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about here. What keeps a ship from being run aground when it's tossed to and fro like that on the waves of the ocean? Well, it's the anchor. The anchor that is lodged deep into the surface of the ocean, into the ocean floor. As long as that anchor is attached to the ocean floor, that ship isn't going to go anywhere. And the writer of the Hebrews is telling us here that's how the promises of God function in the life of the believer. When doubts assail, when the devil comes with his attacks, like waves of the ocean, What keeps our confidence, what enables us to remain steadfast and sure is our faith in the promises of God. We constantly fall back on those promises. So in times of doubt, we go back to those promises. We say, but Lord, you promised. You said this and you said that in your word, and I, Lord, I bring that promise to you. I ask you to remember that promise and to fulfill that promise. The believer's attitude is simply this: if God says it, then I believe it. And that settles it. So we cling to the promises of God. Secondly, we attain assurance by discerning within ourselves the marks of grace. Discerning within ourselves the marks of grace. Jesus said a good tree will produce good fruit. So if there's good fruit, what does that tell you about the tree? It tells you that the tree is good. And the same is true in spiritual life. If you're really a true child of God, that will show itself in your life. And you can look for those fruits in your own heart and in your own life. The Canons of Dort, one of our confessional standards, says this in Head 1, Article 12. It says there that the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election, pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, a filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on. You see what our fathers are saying there. They're saying, if you want to know whether you're a child of God, ask yourself, do I hate sin? Am I fleeing from sin? Do I love the Lord? Do I love His people? Do I love His Word? Do I desire to live my life to the glory of God? Am I keeping the commandments of God? The more we detect these kinds of marks in us, the greater our assurance will be. Conversely, the less we detect those marks, the less assured we will be. And as I said, that's the whole purpose of John writing his first epistle. It's so that we may know, by looking at the marks that he outlines in that first epistle, that we may know that we have eternal life. Thirdly, we can attain assurance of our salvation by making faithful, believing use of the sacraments. The sacraments are designed for that end: baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave us those sacraments for the strengthening of our faith. And when we partake of them, then our faith will grow. It is totally unproductive, counterproductive for somebody who is struggling with assurance not to come to the Lord's Supper. In my first congregation, I had quite a number of people, actually, who come from a certain background, and they did believe, they did love the Lord, and they wanted to be assured, but they wouldn't dare come to the table of the Lord. And I would often say to them, well, you know, the Lord's table is given specifically for people like you. For those who do struggle, for those who don't have perfect faith. Our form says that too, doesn't it? For those who don't have perfect faith, for those who do not serve God with that zeal as we are bound. Do you remember how that goes? And so if we're struggling with assurance, we need to come to the table. Because it's precisely at the table that the Lord is pleased to assure us of our salvation. Fourthly, we can attain assurance through the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. Through the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16, maybe you might want to look that up for a moment. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8 is a wonderful, beautiful chapter in the Word of God. And there Paul speaks of the role of the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption. And in verses 15 and 16, of that chapter, Paul says that believers have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but they have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's an amazing verse. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness directly with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, how does He do that? And then we need to avoid mysticism here. He doesn't do this in some sort of mystical way. He doesn't whisper in our ear and says, you're a child of God. It's okay. We might wish He does that, but He doesn't do that. That's not how He works. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak in an audible voice. Everything that the Holy Spirit wants to say is contained in His Word. And anybody who says that they hear the Spirit speaking to them, it's just their imagination speaking. All that the Spirit has said is contained in the Word of God. So how does He witness with our spirit? Well, He does that by working within our hearts and in our conscience a settled peace. Paul talks about that peace that passes all understanding. That's part of it. It's the Spirit of God working within us, the settled peace, the settled conviction that no matter what anybody else may say, no matter how many attacks the devil may war against my soul, no matter how many reservations I may have deep down inside, I know that I am a child of God. And He does it too by directing our attention to the fruit in our lives. You have to look at the context here. In Romans 8, verse 13 and 14, he says, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you're being led by the Spirit of God, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. So what does that mean, to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, it means to be led in the way of holiness. What does the Spirit of God want? He wants us to live according to His commandments. He wants us to live to the glory of God. He works love in our hearts for God and for one another. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And when we see those things in our hearts and in our lives, then we may know that we are the sons of God. And so the Lord has made it possible for us to attain this assurance. And yet there are many people who struggle with this. It's my third point, the struggles of assurance. Yes, there are many people in many churches today who struggle with this very question. How do I know, can I know, that I am a child of God? I'm not talking here only about people in conservative reform circles. I'm talking about even people in our own congregation. I'm talking about people even in evangelical circles. You know, sometimes we think evangelicals, they have such a, they're overly assured, we might say. But really, when you dig beneath the surface, you find that a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians, struggle with this. And why is that? Well, let me give you some reasons why some Christians struggle with assurance. The first has to do with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. You know, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Salvation is His work from beginning to the end. And sometimes God in His sovereignty withholds assurance from some of His children. Now, why He does that, we don't always know. In some cases, He may do that to strengthen their faith, to purify their faith, to teach them dependence, to increase their longing for Him. In some cases, He even withholds this assurance from them for their entire lifetime. And I've met people like that. People who are in their 80s and 90s who have walked with the Lord their whole life on. And yet they can't say for certain. Oh, they wish they could. But they can't say for certain that God is their Father, that Christ is their Savior, and that they are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why does God do that? I don't know. I wish it was different. I wish that every child of God knew for certain and had a good ground for that, that they are the children of God. But this is His prerogative. God is sovereign. And He knows what's best for us, even better than we know ourselves. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for more assurance. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for more assurance. That we should just sort of take a back seat and say, well, that's up to the Lord and there's nothing I can do about it. No. But in the end, we need to submit to the sovereignty of God. And so that's one reason why people struggle with assurance. Another reason is personality. I know this may sound a little psychological, but there's psychology in this. Some people, I'm talking about Christians now, I don't know how else to put it, but they simply possess a kind of a negative, gloomy, dark disposition and outlook on life. Some of them struggle with depression, and it's a clinical form of depression. And the result of that is that people will also struggle with assurance. And it's very important for us to recognize that, especially as office bearers, as elders, particularly when we visit people and this subject comes up, that there may very well be some psychological issues at play here. Personality issues. Another reason why people struggle with assurance is lack of diligence. I said already in 2 Peter 1 verse 10 that Peter exhorts us there to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And it's sad to say, but I think it is true, that many believers don't seem to pay much attention to this, to what Peter is saying here. They seem to be content with the bare minimum. Their attitude seems to be, well, as long as I have faith in the Lord Jesus, that's all that matters. I don't need anything else, because all I care about is whether I'm saved. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He's not saying be satisfied with the bare minimum. He's not saying just make sure that you've got true faith and don't worry about anything else. He's actually saying give diligence. That means make this a priority. Work at this. Do everything you can, everything in your power, to make your calling and election sure. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we're working on a project at home, some kind of project. You're going to keep working at it. You're going to work at it diligently until the project is completed. Well, how much more diligent should we be when it comes to this whole matter of assurance? There's a direct connection between diligence and assurance. If we make this a priority in our life, we will grow in assurance. If we don't, you'll always struggle. So make your calling and election sure. Be diligent. Give diligence to this. Make this a priority in your life. Another reason why people struggle with assurance is because they confuse justification and sanctification. They confuse justification and sanctification. What do I mean by that? Justification is the declaration of God that we are right before Him, that we are righteous in His sight on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification follows justification. Sanctification is a process. It's not a one-time declaration like justification, but it's a process. It's a process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, makes the believer more and more holy. Now, both of these are absolutely essential to salvation. We can't be saved without them. But much harm is done when we mix these things together, when we confuse these two things. And we do that all the time. At least some people do that. They do that every time they think that their acceptance before God is in any way dependent upon them, upon something in them, something that they do, or something that they are, or something that they experience. I've met so many people in my ministry who say things like, well, how can I be a Christian when I still see so much sin in my life? That's a good question. I mean, if there is a lot of sin, maybe you're not a Christian. But if you're repenting of that daily before God and saying, Lord, I've sinned against you, Lord, forgive me. If there's that ongoing repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't think that our standing before God is affected by that. Our standing before God is determined by our union with Christ, by being covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we have that righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us in justification, then we are right before God, even though I may have many sins and many shortcomings in my life. Don't ever confuse justification and sanctification. We are right before God in justification. Sanctification, there will always be things lacking. It will never be perfect in this life. And thanks be to God that our standing before Him is not based on anything in us, but is all in Christ. Another reason why people struggle with assurance is an inconsistent walk, and it's sort of related to what I've just said. There are Christians who seem to think that once they're saved, they have nothing more to do, that they can just sit back and relax. But as we've seen, that's not true. That's not what Peter says. But he says, give diligence. No, we are to be busy. We are to strive for greater degrees of holiness, greater faith, greater degrees of assurance. And when we're not doing that, when we're not actively pursuing holiness in our lives, then we will suffer from a lack of assurance. J.C. Ryle has a beautiful treatise on assurance, called Assurance, and he writes this. He says, inconsistency of life is utterly destructive of peace of conscience. Inconsistency of life is utterly destructive of peace of conscience. In other words, what he's saying, if you're not living a consistent life, a consistent godly life, you're not going to be assured of your salvation. He goes on. He says, the two things are incompatible. They cannot and they will not go together. If you will have your besetting sins and cannot make up your minds to give them up, if you will shrink from cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye when occasion requires it, I will engage you will have no assurance. A vacillating walk, a backwardness to take a bold and decided line, a readiness to conform to the world, a hesitating witness for Christ, a lingering tone of religion, all these make up a sure receipt for bringing a blight upon the garden of your soul. If you live inconsistently, you will always struggle with assurance. And it's not hard to understand why. If I don't exercise, my body's going to suffer. The same is true spiritually. When you're not actively pursuing, when you're not actively running the race, as Hebrews puts it, your faith will suffer. It'll suffer. Now, to be sure, our salvation doesn't depend on our works, thankfully. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. Nevertheless, the level of assurance that we have is directly proportional to the kind of life we live. So long as we don't forsake sin, so long as we're not prepared to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye, so long we will suffer from a lack of assurance. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I living a consistent, godly life to the glory of God? And if I'm not, then I need to repent before the Lord. Now maybe somebody says, well, that's all fine and good, but why should I seek this assurance? What are the benefits? How does it benefit me? Let me end with just a few thoughts on that. There are several benefits to having assurance. First of all, this is probably the most important. Assurance produces great peace. Great peace. And don't we need that? I mean, life is so full of uncertainty, isn't it? We don't know what tomorrow may bring, especially in these days of COVID-19. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what effects this is going to have on us long term. Life is so full of uncertainty. If there's ever a time that we need assurance, ever a time that we need peace in our soul, it's
It's today.
And especially when we are facing death. Death is the last enemy of the people of God. Oh, if there ever is a time, congregation, that we need to be at peace, it is when we die. What a terrible thing it is when a loved one passes into eternity and those who remain behind don't know where their loved one is. I've seen that in my ministry. Children who are left behind, grandchildren who are left behind, they don't know where their loved one is. Why? Because they never spoke openly about their faith in Christ. And there wasn't a lot to go on. Yes, they went to church faithfully, never miss. But they never spoke personally about their own personal faith and trust in the Savior. They never really did anything for the Lord, for His church. It's a terrible thing. What a terrible thing it is for somebody who's crossing the threshold of death not to be certain of their salvation. We need to be certain. We need that peace, beloved. And we can have that peace when we're assured of our salvation. Another benefit of assurance is that it makes a Christian active and useful. I've noticed in my ministry, maybe you have as well, that people who lack assurance are almost constantly preoccupied with themselves. They're seized by a kind of morbid introspection. They're always looking at themselves, navel gazing, we call it. They're always looking at themselves, always thinking about how far short they come, and always bemoaning their sins. And that, you know, and there's something very good about that. And we should all be able to identify with that. But that's as far as it goes. There's never a looking up. There's only a looking down. And the result is that such people are prevented from doing anything good in the church or in the world. That's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when a Christian leaves behind no legacy, no contribution. They just went to church. And that's it. And how different it is with the assured Christian. The assured Christian knows that his sins are forgiven. The assured Christian knows that he's at peace with God and he has the gift of everlasting life. And that activates him for Christian service. Then he goes out into the world and he does things for the Lord and for His glory, not for his own praise, but for the glory of God and the service of his fellow man. Such a person leaves behind a legacy. Assurance also makes a Christian holy. That's the third benefit. It impels to holiness. The Christian who knows that his sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ will seek more and more to put sin to death, remaining sin to death in their lives. John says this in 1 John 3, verse 3. He says, "He who has this hope in him, this hope of eternal life, purifies himself even as he is pure." When we have that hope within us, when we know that we're children of God, that we're heading to eternity with Him, then we will also seek more and more to be purified in life and in heart. Again, Ryle says this. He says, "He that goes on a journey with little money about him takes little thought of danger and cares little how late he travels. He, on the contrary, that carries gold and jewels will be a cautious traveler. He will look well to his roads, his house, and his company, and run no risks." Again, he says, "The man that most fully enjoys the light of God's reconciled countenance will be a man tremblingly afraid of losing its blessed consolations and jealously fearful of doing anything to grieve the Holy Spirit." And so these are three, and only three, benefits of assurance. Well, let me ask you as I close, congregation, Are you an assured Christian? Yes, I know that it is faith that saves. Even the smallest faith saves. Even the weakest faith saves. But I say to you, don't be content with that. Don't be content with the bare minimum, but seek for an assured faith. And do not rest until you can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Do not rest until you can say with Job in the Old Testament, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Do not rest until you can say with David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do not rest until you can say with the Apostle John, we know that we are of God. For those who have an assured faith have great peace. They're active, they're useful, they're holy, they have a taste of heaven upon earth. And never think, congregation, never think that God is unwilling. God is more willing to give us assurance of our salvation than we as parents are willing to give food to our own children. And so we need to go to Him. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The whole purpose of Jesus' ministry is so that He might increase our joy, that we might have fullness of joy. And surely that means God does not want us forever to be tossed to and fro with doubt and uncertainty, always living in darkness and gloom. But to know with certainty that He is our God, and we are His children. So go to Him, beloved, plead for this grace, and He will bestow it upon you for Jesus' sake. Amen.